For we know, he says, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones, according to his purpose. Now Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God bless to our hearing the reading of his word. Isaiah 46:10-11. And this tells us that we worship a God who's the God of history. He's making it all happen. And he writes here, declaring the end. Now that's how history is going to come out. That's how everything is going to end one day. All of human history. Time as we know it. He declares the end, notice, from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, here's what he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. That is, I have predestined it. I will also do it. The God of history. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the fact that you are causing all things to work together for good in our lives, and as we understand that all things many times do not appear to be good, we have to understand that you are the great genius, that you have the ability to turn those things which appear to us to be bad into the very things that will eventually weave your will into our lives. And that brings us great joy and great peace to know that you will accomplish in our lives that which you have predetermined to accomplish. And you will not fail. Not in one believer's life will you fail. And to that end, Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We ended last time talking about how God has used in history all those unbelieving kings. And we mentioned names like Tiglath-Pileser, or Assurbanipal, or Sennacherib, or Nebuchadnezzar, or King Cyrus the Persian, or Darius the Mede, or Alexander the Great of Greece. God has used all of the kings of history. Remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And this is the heart of the unbelieving king. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. He's the God of history. That's an amazing thing. And to me, one of the greatest illustrations of God's sovereignty, the fact that he is the potter and we are the clay, is found in the life of that king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And I want you to look at Daniel chapter 4. I think this is the single greatest passage that reveals to us God's sovereignty in all of the Bible. Now, that's my opinion. It pulls everything together, and it causes us to understand the depths of that, the fact that God is causing all things in our life to work together for good. And his ultimate purpose is found right here in the life of this king. Let me give you a little background. King Nebuchadnezzar was a very arrogant king. He was the one who actually was the ruler over mighty Babylon. He caused it all to happen, he thought. He thought he was in control. And he made this comment back in verse 30, he says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" That is, am I not in control of all this? Have I not done this? But then God did something amazing. He humiliated this great king. He caused him to grow insane and to grow hair the length of a bird's feathers and to eat grass with the cattle of the field, listen to this, for 7 years he humiliated this king in front of all of his people. Can you imagine that? Here's mighty Nebuchadnezzar out in the field, like the cows, eating the grass. And then in verse 34, notice the words from the mouth of this king as he recognized who is really in control of all of history, who is really in control of every king of history. Watch, he says, verse 34, "But at the end of that period," that is when God removed the long hair and God took me out of the field and he restored my sanity, "at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned unto me. And I blessed," here it is, "the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now notice this. "Because," or "for, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Now notice, "all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as" what? "Nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven." Now stop right there just a moment. God has another creation, the angelic realm. But the angels are not going their own way. God is orchestrating all of the angelic realm. He's in control. That's what he's saying here. The angels can't just run amok and do what they want to do. The divine potter controls the angelic realm. He controls the angels. Now notice this. "It does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." That is, every king, every nation of history, God has raised them up, put them down. Now notice this, "and no one can ward off his hand," that is, no one can stop him from doing his predetermined will in their life. That's amazing, is it not? "No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what in the world are you doing?" That's a Dick Hill translation. We don't understand how God is causing all things to work together for good in our life. As we go through times of turmoil, times of sickness, as we go through the weak days in our life, as we walk through those valleys, we cannot comprehend how God is weaving into our life his will. But he's doing it. And he will ultimately succeed in carrying out his will in every believer's life. He will not fail one time. I don't know about you, but that brings great comfort to this preacher. All that says is in the end, God's going to win. And as we continue, and I want to continue, sort of end the message that we started last week. I told you I would let you up for some air. I'm going to push you back down under just for a little while, and then I will let you up. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Remember, at this point, Israel is winding their way toward the promised land. They have been redeemed from the slave market of Egypt. God used Moses for that, his instrument to do that. Now they're winding their way to Canaan. Now notice what God says here, Deuteronomy 2, verses 30 and 32. "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate." Now, when he wouldn't let them pass through, why wouldn't he let them pass through? Who put it in their minds not to let them pass through? God did. Now, notice why. That he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Notice, and the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit this land, or his land, literally. Is that not amazing? I consider that a very bad thing. But it's God's ultimate will to get Israel into Canaan, their possession. And all along the way, he's causing those bad things to work together for good. Look at Joshua's words in Joshua 11. I'm not going to have you turn to all these passages because I have many of them. Joshua 11, beginning in verse 16, I'm going to read down through verse 20, but look at what happens here. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all of those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord, now notice this is what I want you to say, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. I ask you again, who hardened their hearts? God did, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Here's the point. God is hardening these kings. He's making it happen. And you know what? My mind does the same thing your mind does. I say, hold it. Isn't he a God of love and mercy and compassion? Yes, he is. But he has also declared the end from the beginning. And he's the God of all of history. He's able to make it happen. He's orchestrating his will. Judges 9:23 says, God sent a spirit of ill between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God sent a spirit of ill. He put it in there. God hardened their hearts to destroy them. God is the ultimate source of everything. Isaiah's words, listen to these words of the divine potter. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. Isaiah 63:17 says, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. And one of the greatest illustrations of God's sovereignty in all the Bible outside of Nebuchadnezzar is Rahab, who hid the spies. You remember the story. She hid the spies. This is found in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember, God instructed to send the spies into the city, to spy out the city, to see how it could be taken. And while the spies were there, they were found out. And Rahab, hold it right there, God always has his people in every city. I have people here. And here it was Rahab. And you know what she did? She hid them away. And then the officials came, knocked on the door. Where are the spies? We know they're here. She says, I don't know. Haven't seen him. Does God ever command a believer to lie? No. In fact, over in Ephesians, he tells us not to lie, but speak truth, everyone to his neighbor. But God miraculously used the lie of this woman to move the generation of Jews into the promised land along the way, which ultimately led to Jesus Christ. Is that not amazing? He used the lie. Now we would say, that's bad. God said, no, that was good. I'm working all things. It appeared to be bad. But God says, I'm working all things to fulfill my ultimate purpose. And that's exactly what he did. We continue that same vein. Listen to Solomon's words. Now, this to me are scorching words. They burn my heart. They sear my mind when I read them. But they're in here. They're in the Bible. Listen to it. In Proverbs 16:4, Solomon wrote, "The Lord has made all for himself." Are you listening? "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom." Remember, the potter has the right to make one vessel to honor and another vessel to what? Dishonor. The potter has the right to fashion one vessel that pleases him. And if that vessel doesn't please him, what can he do? He can start over and make one that does please him. He is the divine potter. He is causing all things to work together for our ultimate good and his purpose. Probably one of the better illustrations of God's sovereignty is the life of Joseph. Would you agree? Joseph, the son of Jacob's heart, a son of Rachel, his beloved wife. And it was obvious when Joseph was born, he was going to be a spoiled kid. His father obviously loved him best, made him that coat of many colors, put him as the head over his brothers, and Joseph flaunted his position. And then he had that mysterious dream. You remember that. All of their sheaves, his sheaves stood up in the field, stood erect, and all of their sheaves also stood up, but theirs bowed down to his. And he went in there and told them, I had this dream, and your sheaves bowed down to me. And they thought, are you going to rule over us? And they began to hate him. And they looked for an opportunity to take out their vengeance on him. And they found it, didn't they? And they were going to kill him. But Judah stepped into the picture. He rescued him. He said, let's just throw him into a pit. So they throw him in the pit, and they were going to kill him, but they ended up selling him to a group of Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. They sold him into slavery. And then they went home, and they concocted this story that he had been killed with the wild beast, and they had dipped the coat of many colors in blood, and they made this thing live. And poor Jacob, can you imagine? His world just fell apart. He had lost Joseph. But listen, God is working all things for their good and to fulfill his purpose. God is over all of this. And then he guides Joseph down into Egypt. And was he treated fairly in Egypt? No, listen, he was lied about, thrown into prison. But then God honored him in prison. Remember the baker and the butler and their dream? And he made the baker promise when he was released, he would tell Pharaoh that it was him who interpreted the dream and maybe he would be released. How long did they wait before they remembered? 2 years he stayed in prison. And then amazingly, he was released. And ultimately, he became the second in command in all of the nation of Egypt. arguably the most powerful man on the planet was young Joseph. And then there was the famine, the mysterious famine that drove the Jews down into Egypt to ask for food. And here was the meeting between Joseph and the brothers. And I want you to look in Genesis 45. Turn there. Genesis 45. I want you to read this carefully, because like that passage that we read earlier in Daniel, this reveals the sovereign hand of God in the life of Joseph. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near. And he said to them, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Now notice this. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Who's in control here? God is in control. Is that not amazing? To preserve life. God knew all along that he wanted the Jews in Egypt so that they would be preserved and grow into a great nation. And it's a text that we looked at last when we went through Genesis. The Egyptians wouldn't intermarry with the Jews, so they would not lose their identity in Egypt. The Egyptians practiced segregation big time. But God wanted to grow the Jews into a great nation. He did all of this through the life of Joseph. Is that not amazing? To me, that's a miracle, just to watch it all happen. Now notice, he says, "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but whom? But God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Two phrases jump out at this preacher. You sold, God sent. You sold, God sent. I can see that in my life, and I can understand that in your life. We don't understand the inner workings of our life, but we have to trust that God is working all things together for our ultimate good and according to his purpose. We have to see that. Genesis 50:20, look at this passage. This should just leap into your mind and be the cause of great joy. It says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." That is, they had an evil desire. They had a passion to kill this guy. They hated him. They wanted him dead. "You meant evil against me," but notice, "God meant it for good." Now, what does the "it" refer to? The evil. God meant the evil for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Only God has the power and the genius to turn evil into good. We can't do that, but he can. He can even turn the times that we get out of fellowship ultimately to our good and his ultimate purpose and glory. Even the times that we run away from him. I think of Jonah when he tried to escape going to Nineveh. You remember that story? He went to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction. And then God brought all the amazing events about to get him to where he had planned for him to be in the first place, to preach to Nineveh. And then when Nineveh repented, was Jonah happy about it? Oh no. He was upset. But God, it's an amazing picture to see it all happen. David said this about Joseph, speaking of Joseph, in Psalm 105:17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. Who sent the man? God sent the man. Arguably, the most horrible event of human history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Never was there a display of such injustice. He did no sin. Even his enemies could find nothing wrong with him. But I want you to follow this reasoning. In John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, then Pilate said to him, this is a conversation, by the way, between Jesus and Pilate before the crucifixion. Then Pilate said to him, John 19, 10, are you not speaking to me? The implication here is, don't you know who I am? Hey, Jesus, don't you know who I am? I'm a very powerful person. Your life hangs in the balance. Notice he says, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? Or the power to release you? Now notice the answer that the Christ gave him. Jesus answered, you could have no power against me at all unless it had been given to you from above. There is someone bigger than you, Pilate, who's pulling the strings of this day. There's someone bigger than you that's in control here. You don't have any authority over me unless it's given to you by the one who is really in charge. Follow the words of Peter carefully. Look in Acts chapter 4. Now this is following the crucifixion. And think about it. All of the horrible events of that day. We talked about that at our Easter sunrise service. You remember all of the banging of the hammer and the nails and all of the horrors of the crucifixion and how horrible it was. It was a mockery of justice. All of the events of that day. Just think of it. Think of the pain, the suffering that the Lamb of God went through. But notice, Acts 4, verse 27, this is what Peter said. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, now notice this last line, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Here's what he's saying. Every strike of the hammer, every agonizing moment of the crucifixion was orchestrated by God himself. He was in control of all of the Romans. He was in control of all of the Jews. Not one event of that day was out of his control. Everything happened because he determined it to happen. God used the most horrible event in human history to accomplish his greatest good. Jesus Christ died for our sin. But we look at these events and we think, you know, my human heart, I don't have the ability to distinguish between that which is good and that which is wrong. I read some of these passages in the Old Testament and I think, God, how can you do that? How is it possible that you can do that? But he does. I love the words of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Listen to these words. It concerned the fall of Adam, the fall of the human race, and the cross. Listen carefully. It will be remembered that God ordained a lamb before the foundation of the world to be slain at God's appointed time and way. By so much, it is made clear that God anticipated the sin of man and his great need of redemption. God, however, told Adam not to sin. Yet, if Adam had not sinned, there would have been no need for redemption, which God had before determined as something to be wrought out. Was God uncertain whether he would save life on earth until Noah consented to build the ark? Was the nation Israel a matter of divine doubt until Abraham manifested his willingness to walk before God? Was the birth of Christ uncertain until Mary assented to the divine plan respecting the virgin birth? Was the death of Christ in danger of being proved untrue until Pilate made his decision regarding that death? Could God promise a kingdom on earth knowing that the planning of it would be rejected in the first advent, but sincerely knowing and determining that it would not be established until the second advent? Long before man was created, God had a plan to extend his love and grace. It was his plan for the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh in order to redeem man from the slave market of sin. Here's the point. All of this is for God's glory, not ours. It's not about us. Please don't ever think that our salvation is about us. It's about Him. God says that we are the trophies of His grace. And throughout eternity, our salvation will shed light upon His grace and mercy and His love. It's not about us. Look at one other passage with me, Deuteronomy 29. I have a dumping place. Preacher, do you understand everything you teach from God's Word? Absolutely not. Sometimes, as I told you before, I have to get up and just walk because I see things in here that just are unbelievable. And I see that God is an absolute genius. He is a marvel to me. And I am amazed at Him, that He can do this. He has the power to do this. And I just have to get up and walk and just praise Him for who He is. But I don't understand it. And God knows my mind. And so He penned Deuteronomy 29:29 for the Dick Hills of the world. And maybe even for you. Notice, He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Can we all say amen to that? We don't know. We don't understand it. Maybe Father alone we will understand it. We'll know all about it. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. The secret things belong to the Lord. I don't know how He's doing this, but He's doing it. My favorite passage has become Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we are grateful for Your Word, for its power. And though we in our humanness, we in our weakness, we in our frailty, we in our sin cannot begin to comprehend the depths of it, we know that the secret things belong to You. But we do understand, Father, that we will understand it better by and by. But I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word in the lives and minds of the people here. that you would use your word to help equip believers and strengthen us and encourage us, that you are in control. And even when we do not understand what is happening in history, we know that we worship a God who is the God of history. We do not have to be afraid. And Father, when we see our own political system begin to fall apart around us in this great country, we do not have to fear, because no one can have power but that which you give them. And Father, I pray that you would continue to bless America. And Father, I pause to finish here by saying that I pray that if there be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ, that the Word of God would be used to draw them to the Savior, to allow them to see Him and what He's done and who He is, and trust Him before it's entirely too late. It's eternally, Father, too late. And Father, I pray that you would continue to work and weave your will in the life of this ministry.